Well, it's wonderful to see you all. Certainly looks like a packed house. I think we have definitely outgrown this facility, but it's good to be here with you all nonetheless. It's been my habit, as I've had opportunity to preach, to be going through the book of 1 John, the first epistle of the Apostle John to the churches. And so we're going to pick up where we left off today in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and we're going to be covering verses 19 through 24. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him, in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He gave us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You again for who You are. We thank You that You are the Creator of all things, that You are the sovereign God of the universe, that You are working all things together for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. Lord, we trust in You. We thank You now for Your word, and specifically for this passage as we endeavor to mine out the truth that is here represented, Your communication to us, Lord, Your revelation. We ask that You would prepare our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that You would help us to understand. Lord, I ask You would empower me also to preach this well for Your glory and for the joy of Your people. And I ask that in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So without reviewing the whole book, I'll just give you a quick summary of what we covered recently. First of all, what we can say to summarize the theme of John's first epistle. We can find sort of his theme verse in chapter 5, verse 13. He says this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so this is why John is writing. He's writing this epistle to the churches and circulating it around so that the believers in those churches would know that they have eternal life. And he's been doing that by contrasting very clearly who it is that has eternal life and who it is that does not have eternal life. Those that walk in the light and those that walk in the darkness. So giving that certainty to believers, but also giving that command to repent to the unbelievers, exposing those even in the church who actually are not believers, that they actually do not have eternal life. And as such, it's a gracious reminder to them, a gracious call and command to them also to repent. So John is writing to make sure that they would know that they have eternal life. And he wants those who believe in the name of the Son of God to know with finality. He wants there to be no doubt that yes, indeed, they do have eternal life. So in chapter 3, which we've gone through more recently, I think I did two sermons already in chapter 3. I'll just review that for you quickly to get the general context of where we are today. John begins by encouraging the believers, by causing them to understand their position in Christ. "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God." What a wonderful place of blessing it is to be as those who are in Christ, that we have been adopted into the family of God, that we are indeed God's children. As children of God, there are some things that are true about us that John makes clear. Children of God, they look to Christ as their example in righteousness, and they seek to obey Him. They purify themselves just as he is pure. Children of God, do not go on in an unrepentant pattern of sin, but rather they make a practice of righteousness because they have been born of God. They have been born from above. And children of God love the brothers. They love the people of God. These are the things that are unique about the children of God. Last time I covered the section of verses 11 through 18, and we saw the following 4 points. We saw the message that believers have heard from the beginning. And that message is that they should be marked by a unique sacrificial love for one another, especially for those in the household of God. We saw also the contrast between the world and the church. And John used the example of Cain, who killed his brother Abel, because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil. So the contrast between the world and the church. We looked at the evidence that one has passed from death to life. And in this case, the evidence that John puts forward is that very same self-sacrificial love for the brothers, modeled after the sacrifice of Christ. And we beheld the example for believers in love, again, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. And finally, we heard the exhortation from John for the believers to love, especially those of the household of God, not only in word, but in deed and truth. The godly love of believers must be one that acts. It is not theoretical or simply a thought experiment. It must be lived out practically. So that's what we saw last time. In the text that we have today, we're in verses 19 through 24. John again reinforces this test. He carries on. The text flows from one to the other, and he carries on that same thought, reinforcing the test of whether we are in the faith. And he also teaches us the function of a believer's conscience in relation to their assurance of salvation. So what I hope to show you from the text today is the following 4 points. First, the believer's conscience. Second, the believer's privilege. Third, the believer's commandment from God. And finally, the believer's seal of assurance. So let's go again to the text, verse 19. Let's look first at that first phrase in verse 19. And by this we will know that we are of the truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth. What's he referring to there? By what will we know that we are of the truth? Well, this phrase is referring back to the previous verse, verse 18, which says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And again, that verse is concluding that section where he's giving us that example of love that we ought to follow. He's giving us the contrast between those who have been snatched out of the world, the children of God, and those who are still in the world. And what marks us out is a love for the brothers. So verse 19, the first phrase, "And by this we will know that we are of the truth." And by then, how we know that we are saved is by this supernatural love that God has put in us. When he downloaded new life into you at the regeneration, when he saved you, he gave you the ability to love the brothers in a way that is completely unique to those who are still in the world. So it's a continuation of the test, that we would know that we are in the truth. The second phrase of verse 19, and will assure our hearts before him. So by this we will know that we are of the truth, that is by the love that we have for the brothers. And secondly, we will assure our heart before him. And I just want us to notice something there and see how John is actually introducing a new concept. This word assuring our heart before him. There's something going on there that our heart needs to be assured. So again, he's continuing the test, and then he's saying that there's going to be an assurance of our heart before him that comes from that test. So our heart is something that needs assuring. But in the following verses, John also describes our heart as something that can accuse us. And when it doesn't accuse us, we have confidence before God. So in what sense is John talking about our heart here? Well, my contention is that John is using the word heart here in a way that is synonymous with how the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Peter, how the writer of Hebrews, how Luke would use the word conscience. I think that when he says heart, he's speaking of the conscience. So listen to Paul's description of the conscience from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And see how it compares. For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So here we see that the conscience is universal to all mankind, and that it bears witness to each of us. It's something God-given, and it bears witness. It testifies either against us or for us. It acts as an internal witness, a judge, if you will, of right and wrong, and comes with thoughts accusing or defending us based on the law of God being written on our hearts. And now, of course, the more we study the conscience, we can see that the conscience for unbelievers can be completely seared. It can be made dull. It can be misinformed. There's many things that go on with the conscience of sinners in the world. But regardless, we all have a conscience. And so the heart that's being assured before God in verse 19 is our conscience. Before we see how the conscience relates to the assurance of salvation, let's look at the function of the conscience in general, especially for the believer. So in Romans 2, we already saw the conscience is given by God to all people. It's an internal diagnostic between right and wrong, accusing when you disobey and defending when you obey. And as such, all people have a basic sense of right and wrong. But for the believer, we see something changes when we're saved. For the believer, our conscience is changed, enhanced, if you will. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So part of what takes place when God saves you is that your conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ, that you then are free from your slavery to sin. You're completely forgiven for all your sin. Your conscience is cleansed completely. That weight of guilt has been lifted off, and your conscience now has a right standing and a right understanding, completely cleansed at the moment of salvation. From 1 Timothy 1:19, we see this exhortation to Timothy from Paul. He says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So Paul's exhorting Timothy, and I just took a snippet there. That's not the full context, but he's exhorting Timothy to keep the faith and a good conscience. Maintaining a clean conscience is often spoken in the epistles as something that a believer needs to pursue. They need to maintain a clean conscience. It's something we must be continually doing, pursuing that clean conscience. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10 as well about believers with a weak conscience. So one which is not well informed by Scripture. And he speaks about how it can be violated by another believer with a strong conscience. And he urges caution. He urges that we act in love to the one with the weaker conscience and not cause them to stumble, not cause them to defile their own conscience. So from these instructions, we see that the conscience is not something to trifle with. It is a very serious thing to violate your own conscience, and it is a very serious to cause another believer to violate their own conscience. We also see that the conscience is malleable, that a weak conscience is possible, that it must be formed and it must be taught. And what must it be formed and taught by? Well, by the only standard that we have, by God's Word. The conscience must be formed, must be informed, must be taught by the truth, by the Word of God. Another experience that's possible for believer is a heavy weighted down conscience. Go with me to Psalm chapter 32, and let's see how David experienced that. Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 to 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So we see in verses 3 and 4 the weight of a heavy conscience. He kept silent about his sin. What did David do? He didn't confess his sin to the Lord. He kept silent, and his bones wasted away. He was groaning all day long. There's a sense of heaviness. There's a sense of even illness to that. And God's hand was heavy on him, he says. His vitality was drained away. But David also shows us then the cure for the believer with a heavy or a guilty conscience, one who's experiencing the conviction of their sin. What do we do? Well, we do what David says here. We do what David did. He acknowledged his sin to Yahweh. He acknowledged his sin before a holy God. His iniquity he did not cover up. I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, says David. And we likewise have the same privilege as believers, that when we are convicted of our sin by our conscience, we must, and we can, we have the privilege of confessing that to the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving that fresh cleansing. And that's the experience of the conscience for the believer. It's possible for it to be weak or strong, depending on how well it's informed by the Word of God. It's possible for it to be weighted down with the guilt of sin, and it's possible for it to be clean, to be refreshed, and to be open before God. Again, as far as confession, we see in verse 9 of chapter 1 in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so for the believer with the heavy heart, with the conscience that is weighted down with the conviction of sin, our solution is fresh and easy and right there. To confess again our sin to the Lord and ask again for that fresh cleansing on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So the conscience acts as a diagnostic of our heart. It gives us a sense of our spiritual health. And as such, it's critical to our walk with God. And as John demonstrates here as we go on, it's critical to our assurance of salvation. Jump with me down to verse 21. I want to handle that first and then finish 19 and 20. In verse 21, the Apostle John says this, "Beloved," speaking to the church, speaking to those much loved believers in the churches that he often calls little children in his fatherly tone to them. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." So if our heart does not condemn us, if our conscience is clean, it's clear before God, we have confidence in his presence. And what a wonderful thing that is, but also staggering to think about. Those of us who have been enemies of Christ, those of us who washed by the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, now are justified. As Romans 5, 1 to 2 says, we have peace with God. There's no more hostility between us and God. And we've been welcomed in. We have an introduction before the throne of grace. But not only that, those who formerly were his enemies, now we know adopted as children, but also we can stand before him with confidence. Those who are completely undeserving, have done nothing to make themselves deserving, and yet the Lord God has saved us, brought us in, and made us able to stand before him with confidence. And that confidence that we have before God is related to our assurance of salvation, the sense that we have that we're saved, the sense of our own rightness before God. And of course, that confidence is not based on our own worthiness. It's not based on what we have done, but it's based on the worthiness of Christ. But something can happen to that confidence over time. Something can degrade that confidence, that assurance of salvation that we have with God. So the assurance that we have, this verse 19 where he talks about assuring our hearts before God, it's the degree to which we actually feel like a child of God, that we understand ourselves to be faithful, the degree to which our heart testifies that we are right with God. So it is our sense of the eternal security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we saw with David, if we have unconfessed sin, our heart will condemn or will accuse us. Our conscience will be affected. It will be afflicting us. And that will be affecting our confidence before God. So this is how the conscience relates to our assurance of salvation. If we're continuing in unrepentant sin, we will begin to even doubt our salvation. That question will arise as we struggle with sin and we hide it and we don't confess it. We will begin then even to doubt whether we are saved. The conscience has been throwing up warning signs. Stop. Don't go this way. And we ignore those signs at our own peril. And it is possible to get to that place where we doubt our salvation. But the state of our conscience is directly related to our sense of assurance, our confidence before God. So now we've seen the function of the conscience. Let's go back and look at verse 19 again. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. By this we will know that we are of the truth, but we will know that we are saved and will assure our heart before him. We will have confidence before him. We will quiet our conscience. We will persuade our conscience before God. By what? Well, by living according to the example that our Lord and Savior set for us when he laid down his life for us. That's the theme that John is working with here. That's what he says and concluding the section in verse 17. Or verse 18, rather. This identifying self-sacrificial love that the believers are to have for one another especially is something that quiets our conscience. It demonstrates that we are a child of God. So by living with that active, self-sacrificing love towards the brothers, we are able to testify then to our own conscience that we are indeed a child of God. And this will be the opposite of the sin that we're engaged in. Love for the brothers would prevent us from sinning against them. Love for the brothers would prevent us from having a broken relationship with them. So the walking in obedience is a direct opposite to the conscience that is heavy. So the effect here, when we walk as John is instructing us to walk in this love that God has supernaturally given us, the effect is that we will assure our hearts and we will inform our conscience and we will gain that assurance of salvation. Verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So we've seen the normal functioning of the conscience and we've seen how the fruit of a changed life, namely that supernatural love for the brothers, assures our heart before God. Now we see another important facet of the conscience, which is that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. It's interesting that John includes that here, but he does for a reason. I think it's for the comfort of the believers. So in a sense, if the conscience is a lower court that sits in judgment over us, God is the highest court. He is able to confirm or overturn the results of the lower court. He is sovereign. He rules. He is greater than our hearts. Your conscience is not to be violated lest you damage it, but it must also be submitted to the high court of heaven. It must also be informed correctly by the word of God. And where its understanding differs from the Word of God, it must be reformed to match God's Word. John also says here in verse 20 that God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. He knows all things. He is the final judge, not the conscience. God knows everything there is to know about you. Every little secret, hidden thought and sin that you think nobody else knows about, your deepest, darkest thoughts, God knows those. He knows your greatest longings. And He also knows your eternal state with finality. He knows because He's the one who produced it. He's the one who made it possible, who took you from where you were, brought you out of that slavery to sin, paid for your sin by the blood of Christ on the cross, set you free, gave you that new heart, and made you now able to live for Him. So He knows with finality your eternal state. And if He has placed you in Christ, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has adopted you as His child, and you are His, and He is greater than your heart. And I think that Paul is, or rather John is saying this because he has those in mind who perhaps have the weak conscience, that are being plagued by their conscience, that it's maybe unnecessarily afflicted, perhaps brought on by memory of sin from your past life, or brought on by an ill-informed conscience that calls sin what God has not called sin. And his encouragement here is that God is greater than your conscience. So continue to entrust yourself to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as your conscience is burdened by sin, confess that sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's put this section together now by seeing verse 19 through 21 in succession. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. By seeing the outflow of that supernatural love that God has put in you, that love for God which flows out to love for His people, which you will have if you're a disciple of Christ, you then know that you are of the truth. You will assure your heart, your conscience before God, even if your conscience is not functioning quite right. God is greater than your heart and can bring your conscience in line. And when we do have a clean conscience before God, we stand with Him, before Him, in confidence. We have a strong sense of our assurance of salvation. So that's point one, or rather section one, the believer's conscience. Let's move on to verse 22 and we'll see point two, which is the believer's privilege. Verse 22 reads, on the heels of verse 21, we have this confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So this is the believer's privilege, that we can approach the throne of grace in prayer, that we can make requests of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. Those who aren't saved don't have that privilege in the same way. Not that they can't attempt to pray, but whatever we ask, we receive from Him. That's an amazing statement, that we receive whatever we ask. Now that echoes what John will say later as he concludes this book, again in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have been asked from Him." So much the same, but John clarifies for us that it's not whatever we ask, it's what we ask according to His will. That if we are asking for something that's completely beyond what God has said He would ever give to us, that we will not receive it. So we pray according to God's will. We pray according to what God has revealed to us in His Word to be His will for us. We pray according to that, and we receive whatever we ask of God. That's the confidence we have before Him. When we ask according to His will, we will receive what we have asked for. James also has something to say about this. James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And so James is rebuking some believers who were struggling at that time. And he's saying, first of all, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then after that, he says, you ask and you don't receive. Now that seems to be the direct opposite of what John has said here, that we receive whatever we ask of God. But again, we have this control, the will of God, according to the will of God. And so when we ask for something that's for a wrong motive, a selfish motive, make me rich, you know, elevate me above that person, anything of that nature, a selfish or wrong motive, that we may spend it on our pleasures, then that is not according to the will of God. And we have no guarantee that we receive anything of the kind. But what we ask according to His will, we do in fact receive. What a wonderful comfort and a privilege for the believers. On the second half of verse 22, he shows that there are some conditions to this. The condition of having what we ask for is that we have a clean conscience before God, that we keep His commandments, and that we do what is pleasing in His sight. So the granting of those requests, it doesn't come as a reward, something that we've earned. Our obedience doesn't earn favor with God. We have favor with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But obedience is a precondition. A clean conscience is as a precondition to those prayers being answered. Think of it this way, parents, if you have a disobedient child, who's been in a pattern of disobedience and they have not repented, they haven't come and asked your forgiveness, and they come to you instead with a demand or a request, how likely are you to grant that request? How is that going to go for them? Now, as your child, they're assured of certain things, right? They're not going to lose their status as your child. You're going to provide food, shelter, clothing, education, and the loving discipline of a godly parent, that you are going to provide one way or the other. But if they put up a wall between you and themselves because of their sin, and they haven't been reconciled to you, there's a relational break there, then they are not assured that they will get the privileges of being your child. Privileges like dessert, privileges like fun, privileges like gifts, freedom, recreation, or even your approval of what they're doing. Children are not entitled to those things, and they don't earn them necessarily by being in right relationship to you, but being in a right relationship to you is a precondition of those things. And so it is with our making requests of God, except He is a perfect judge and He is the perfect Father. So we must be in right relationship with God. And it means we need to have first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then continually be confessing our sin, receiving that fresh cleansing. That's why every time we take the Lord's Supper, we take time to deal with our sin, because we want to have that clean conscience before we partake of the supper of our Lord. So now with a clear conscience, obeying Him and doing what is pleasing in His sight, we now have assurance that we receive what we ask. So that's point two, the believer's privilege. When we are walking faithfully with God with a clear conscience, He hears our prayers and grants them as we pray according to His will. Verse 23, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as He gave a commandment to us." And so what are God's commands? That's the natural question after we see that in order to be in right relationship with God, to have that clear conscience, we need to be Obeying his commands. What are his commands? What's pleasing in God's sight? And this is point three, the believer's commandment from God. Here we see in verse 23, John narrows down the commands of God to the two that he has in view in this section particularly. And he says, commandment in the singular. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. So first then, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the prerequisite for any person to have a relationship with God. That you be reconciled to him, that you be justified through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you have never done that, if you've never submitted to God, if you've never recognized your sin before a holy God deserves eternal punishment, if you've never trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ who paid for that sin on the cross, God himself coming down, taking on flesh, and dying in your place, if you've never trusted in Jesus, then I urge you to do that today, because you do not have a right relationship with God. And you cannot have it until you've done this, until you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, until you've been made alive. I urge you to do that today. That's the basis of the prerequisite for any relationship with God. And if you don't have that relationship, it is the single most important relationship in your life. If you do not have that, then you will go into the eternal lake of fire, where you will suffer for your sin in eternity, because you deserve it. And we all deserve that. But God is gracious and merciful, and he has made a way of escape in his Son. So to believe in the names is not only intellectual acknowledgement of the facts about Jesus, although it does require that. We need to acknowledge what does the scripture say about Jesus and trust that it's true. But it also means to trust completely in his finished work on the cross, to entrust yourself into his care, to recognize that he is your only hope, to not be hoping in your works that somehow the balance of what you've done is good will outweigh what you've done that's bad. Completely forsake your own works. Trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that he is your only hope to be able to stand with confidence before a holy God, who is preventing you then by that from getting what you deserve. So submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize him as God, the King of all the universe, with the absolute right of command in your own life. Become a disciple of Christ. So for those who've never been reconciled to God, this then is a command to repent. Come. Come to the light. Come to Christ. This is a command. Be reconciled to God. But John is primarily writing here to believers. He's called them beloved, little children. So why does he include this command? We've already trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the reason is because it's an ongoing command. It's not something you do once and then you don't do again. You do it and you keep doing it until you die. It's an ongoing command that we would always continue to believe, that we would continue in the faith, that we would maintain our faith, not letting it grow cold. So Jesus ought to be continually known by us, trusted by us, worshipped by us, loved by us, and honored by his people. We are to continue in believing, holding fast to the faith. It's not a one-time action. It's not something that's taken place and never needs to be repeated. It's an ongoing, continual state of the heart. That's what it means to be entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second part of this command, the command for believers that we see here in verse 23, the second part is that we love one another. So again, John has been on this theme throughout the chapter. And this is the second part of the command that he's given us. First, to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Second, to love one another. So John ties the obedience of believing in Jesus Christ to the result of that believing, which is that we would love one another. We would love the people of God. And that's the very point that he made in verse 19, that if we have this love, this self-sacrificing love that acts, that doesn't just think about love, but actually acts in love, then we know that we're of the truth and we assure our hearts before God. This is essential to our walk with God, to keeping a clear conscience, to having our requests granted by God, that we love the brothers. Have you ever considered how seriously God takes your relationship with others in the church? Did you know that your relationship with God, whether you have his relational favor or not, it depends on your relationship with God's people? Did you know that, believer? If you fashion yourself a disciple of Christ, you say you're a Christian, but you have no enduring relationship with God's people that gives you that opportunity to love them with self-sacrifice, then that certainly does call into question whether you are genuinely a disciple of Christ or not. Disciples of Christ are those who believe in his name, and flowing from that, they are those that love one another. They lay down their lives for the brothers. They take action in love. It goes without saying that this requires dwell time, as we like to say. It requires regular fellowship. It requires being together as the body of Christ. Otherwise, how will you know the needs of the brothers? How will you know whether your brother or sister is in need if you never spend time with them? How will you walk in love with them if you're content with a fleeting greeting and a hasty retreat? Scuttle on out as quick as you can. Don't want to talk to too many of those weirdos. How are you going to love the brothers if you don't spend time with the brothers? Now, of course, as I said last time I spoke in 1 John, there are so many wonderful examples in this church of all of you laying down your lives for one another. And it is a beautiful blessing to see that. But with the exhortation I gave last time, let me repeat. We need to excel still more in that love, as Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:19-20. Now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. So that's the third point, the believer's commandment from God, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we keep believing, and that we love one another. Verse 24, we come now to the final verse and the final point, the believer's seal of assurance. Verse 24 says, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us." So the one who keeps his commandments, again, who's continuing to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and continuing to love the brothers, John says he abides in God. And we've studied that word before, but just to refresh your memory, abide means to remain, to dwell, to hold fast, to be secure in. So that man that abides in Christ is secure in him. But not only that, not only do you who keep his commandments abide in him, but he abides in you. God remains with you. God dwells with you. He holds fast to you. And he does this in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What blessed assurance to know that we are able to abide in God and that God abides in us, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now again, all those who are regenerate, those who have a new heart, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they also love God's people, and they have then this assurance that they abide in God and God abides in them. He abides in us by the Spirit whom He gave us. Upon our conversion, we were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God Himself giving Himself to us as an abiding force in our life. In the same way that the cross was God Himself stepping down into humanity and giving Himself as a sacrifice for your sins, as a payment that could satisfy the wrath of God for your sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God Himself giving Himself to you, abiding with you. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. He is the comforter, the helper, the one who illuminates our understanding of Scripture, the one who intercedes for us in our prayers. The Holy Spirit also interacts with our conscience by teaching the conscience through interaction with God's Word, through application of God's Word. The Holy Spirit searches us and knows us. And again, John has said, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. The Holy Spirit searches us and knows us. The Holy Spirit here in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 is given as a pledge, a seal, a solemn, unbreakable promise of our eternal life, of our eternal salvation, of our eternal presence with God in the new heaven and the new earth. So the Holy Spirit is the seal of our assurance. And if we have the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and as John has highlighted here, the fruit of the Spirit that is love, and especially that love to the brothers, that's evidence that we have the Holy Spirit, then we can see the work of God in us, and that's the Holy Spirit then testifying to us that we are His children, that we are in Christ, and that we do have eternal life. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can become Your children, that You have made us Your children through Your Son, that You have redeemed us completely by Your work from the slave market of sin. You have purchased us. You have made us new. You have given us a new nature, a new heart that loves You, that desires to obey You, that repents and confesses of sin regularly, and that loves Your people. Lord, we ask that You would help us to excel still more, that You would help us to exceed one another in showing love to the brothers. Lord, for Your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.